so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Good morning, everyone. My name is Jevon. I'm one of the pastors here. And we are now taking a break from our First Corinthians series and are now on a three-part sermon for the Holy Week. On this Palm Sunday, we will see how by Jesus' kingship we are hopeful. On Good Friday, when we remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we will see how by his stripes we are healed. And on Easter Sunday, when we celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, we will see how by his resurrection we are renewed. So in the next slide. Yes, so these are the three sermons that we will see, have during this Holy Week. The passage we read today is an Old Testament prophecy written around 500 before Christ by a prophet named Zechariah. Before we delve into it, let's address the elephant in the room. Why should I care about what's written on a scroll 2,500 years ago today? Is prophecy even true? Isn't prophecy just an old fairy tale that ancient people invented before science developed and technology advanced? It was very common in ancient civilization, and not only the Bible contains them. Why should we in the 21st century still care about the biblical prophecy? Let me give us a perspective. Next slide. If you can move to the next slide. Do you know who this guy is? Simon Cowell. He is an entertainment genius. He was a judge at the American Idol and the man behind Britain Got Talent, X Factor, and more. What does Simon Cowell have to do with why I should care about prophecies? Simon is definitely not a prophet. I can assure you he does not prophesy. That's not his talent. But Simon gets something about human's heart that has not changed since the days of the prophets, since the beginning of time. If we ask what does Simon actually sell on X Factor or Britain Got Talent that make it very popular, is it a good singing voice? Is it the performance or the entertainment? But singing and talent contests have been there all along. What makes Simon's shows unique is not the quality of the talents, but the stories of hope. Next slide. On the left side, we have Nightbird. If you watch the performance, the audition, it was an amazing show. She is a cancer survivor who wrote a song titled It's Okay, despite having to battle cancer multiple times. Simon gave her a golden buzzer, a ticket straight to the final of America's Got Talent, a story of hope. On the top right, we have Susan Boyle, a 47-year-old singer from a small town in the UK, who by today's entertainment standard would not make the cut. But she wowed everyone with her vocal range and capability. On the bottom right, Liam Payne, a regular English lad who joined X Factor and became a part of the biggest boy band in history, One Direction. We love watching this kind of show because it gives us a sense of hope, because we know deep inside we all need hope. Then what does it have to do with the question today? People back then, in the ancient times, and modern people today like us, still look for the same thing. We all look for hope. We all look for hope, and we are only doing it differently. Back then, prophecies, although not all, gave people hope in times of distress. Nowadays, we may not have heard much of prophecies, but we still look for hope in different places. From TV shows like what Simon Cowell does,
from happy ending Hollywood movies that make us feel good after watching them, from social media influencers who live the dream life that we want on our behalf. They are the prophets of our days. They tell us a story that gives us hope. In fact, they tell us what is it that we should do or have so we can have hope. For some of us who may not be so emotional, but we still place our hope in other things. For example, in our bank account, in our investment portfolio. But if you do, then look at the news and the market this past week. Next slide. The Australian dollar is at 5-year low against major currencies. Australian satisfaction with life hits an all-time low. So is housing affordability. Up to the end of last year, there was hope that the Australian dollar would recover. But who knows that a trade war between the US and China would happen and it would be this severe. Next slide. The CNN Fear and Greed Index shows that investors are at an extreme fear right now. So after devastating years of COVID pandemic, the never-ending war in Ukraine, in Gaza, and other places, the tech winter that led to massive layoffs, and now the trade war that brings chaos to the world's market. Humanity needs hope more than ever. Whether we see it from a macro level, what's happening in the world, or from a micro level in our daily life, we need hope. Humanity needs hope. The question, what kind of story do we choose to give us hope? Those hopeful stories from Simon Cowell did not end well. Nightbird eventually died from cancer. Liam Payne, after reaching the pinnacle of his career, died after falling from a third-floor balcony at a hotel. The market goes up and down. Nobody knows what will happen next. Wars erupted here and there. What kind of story that we should believe so we can have hope? Unless the story we cling to cannot be changed by time, by the unpredictability of life, or by any power on earth, we will find ourselves constantly looking for hope again and again. That is why today I'm offering you hope from a 2,500 years old prophecy that has gone through the test of time and in fact has been fulfilled in certain ways. I'm offering you hope that is nothing like this world has to offer. A hope that is rooted not in the uncertainty of life, but in the unchanging Word of God, the truth of all that still speaks to us to this very day. Today from this prophecy, we will see the story of two kings who visited Jerusalem. Next slide. From verse 8, we will see Alexander the Great. Yes, we will touch a bit on history, so bear with me. Number 2, from verse 9, we will see Jesus the lowly. And number 3, from verse 10, we will see how it will all end. Alexander the Great, Jesus the lowly, how it will all end. First, Alexander the Great. Next slide. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro, no oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. This is verse 8 of the passage that we read today. Many commentators have agreed that this prophecy was written in around 500 BC and was fulfilled in around 300 BC when Alexander the Great spared Jerusalem during his conquest. If you read a few verses before this, this prophecy mentions an unnamed conqueror that marched through south, marched out through the cities of the Middle East that will be shown in the next slides. This includes Damascus, the Mediterranean coast of Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, the cities of Phoenicia, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. So if we can move to the next slide, please. Historians noted that this march resembled the path Alexander the Great took when conquering the Middle East. However, what is unique here is that Jerusalem was spared, fulfilling what we have read just now on verse 8. A first-century Jewish historian, Josephus Flavius, recorded a story that explained what happened. In his writing, The Antiquities, he told the story of how the high priest at the time received a dream about the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy regarding Alexander the Great taking down the Persian Empire. Similarly, Alexander also received a dream about the high priest. And based on historical recordings, Alexander was a superstitious figure. He relied much on dreams, signs, and omens. So he met the high priest, talked with him, spared Jerusalem, offered sacrifice at the temple, and let the Jews support him. Regardless of the accuracy of Josephus' account, this is what human history tells us. Hope comes from the mighty, powerful military savior, riding on a horse, going around conquering nations. In fact, until the coming of Jesus, a mighty military and political messiah was still what people expected. People expected that Jesus would overthrow the Roman Empire and free Israel from the tyranny. That's their idea of a messiah. When Jesus did not do that, they were disappointed and let him be crucified. And that is just how we, as humans, are programmed. History tells us this story. The law of the jungle tells us the same story, that the strong will eat the weak. This world operates in the same manner. Those with more power or resources will exploit those with less. Survival and dominance are determined by strength and resourcefulness. Messiah for us is someone or something who can save us from our misery, who would overthrow the tyrants in our lives. And since we are all humans living in this world and naturally abiding by its principles, we want to put our hope naturally in something or someone mighty. The question is, what is the might that we put our hope on? What is the fortress in our lives that calms down the fear in us and gives us security and hope? Do we put our hope in the might of our bank account? In the might of our family, marriage, relationships? In the might of our beauty, health, youthfulness? Or in the might of our wit, achievements, and career? If yes, let me remind us how Alexander the Great, like many mighty saviors throughout history, ended. Alexander died at the age of 32, either by natural cause or by poison. His kingdom was split into four, and they were eventually conquered. The dominion of the Roman Empire came and replaced Alexander's split kingdom. It went on until the time of Jesus. But we know that in the end, Rome too fell. If you put your hope in the might of whatever it is that you have, your kingdom, like all kingdoms in the history of humankind, will crumble. Your money cannot buy you health. Your beauty will fade. You will surely one day be replaced at your job, assuming your company still exists in the next decades. If you place your hope in the kingdom of this world, it will fall. But now let us see the second king who visited Jerusalem. Next slide. Jesus the lowly. From verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." When we read this verse, it seems like this is a continuation of verse 8 about Alexander the Great. After he marched over against the oppressor of Israel, he came as a king to Jerusalem, bringing salvation to the people, and everyone rejoiced because of this king. It might feel like this verse describes the mood in Israel after Alexander came to Jerusalem. However, if you read further, Zechariah gave a specific description of this coming king. How did Zechariah describe the king? He brings joy, he is righteous, he brings salvation, he is humble, he rides on a donkey. Alexander did come like a king, and he did bring joy and salvation, but was he righteous? More strikingly, was he humble? Did he come mounted on a donkey? Definitely not. Alexander did not fit the description of verse 9. Who fits the description? Next slide. Let me read for us Matthew 21, 4-9 about the triumphal entry, the story which we commemorate today as Palm Sunday. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." The same prophecy that we read in Zechariah. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus is the second king that came to Jerusalem. But look at this king. He is not like Alexander the Great. He did not ride on a mighty horse, but a donkey. Donkeys were work animals for common people. They were not like horses that symbolize war, power, or wealth. Donkey shows us Jesus was accessible to the people. It symbolized peace and humility, just like what the prophecy describes. The way Jesus was celebrated was definitely nothing compared to how the Romans back then paraded victory after winning a war. They displayed their captives through the triumphs. It was nothing like any other king that you would find on earth. Yet Jesus is the King of Kings. He went against every standard this world has to offer. Jesus gave us a new picture how true might is found, not in the display of power, but in meekness. Let me continue reading Matthew 21 for us to see what kind of king Jesus was. Next slide. "And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowd said, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee.'" The moment Jesus entered Jerusalem publicly, he knew he was walking to his grave. In his ministry before, Jesus forbade his disciples, those whom he healed and the people who saw his signs and wonders, he forbade them to publicly declare that he was the Messiah. But this time, on this Palm Sunday, he came publicly in Jerusalem, revealing himself as the Messiah who fulfilled the prophecy, knowing that in a few days, those who shouted, "Hosanna, Hosanna," would in 5 days change to "Crucify him, crucify him." Even if he knew that, he welcomed their worship. He allowed them to celebrate his coming to Jerusalem. That is the meekness and the lowliness of Jesus, our King. That is why Philippians 2 perfectly describes it. "Have this mind among yourself, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count the equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of human, and being found in the human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Meekness means we make ourselves nothing. We give ourselves to others, even when we do not benefit from that. We don't put ourselves first. We don't demand things for ourselves, even when we sometimes deserve it. From time to time, we will let go of our rights. And this sounds weak to this world. But this is the example that our Savior King gives us. In fact, Jesus once said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the world." This is a total reversal of what this world believes. In this jungle, where the strong will devour the weak, we are taught that we need to be powerful, we need to be mighty, we need to be on top of the food chain to survive and thrive. We need to make sure that people know our worth and people don't mess with us. But that is not the example that our King gives. If Jesus came as a lowly king, what does it mean for us? How does being meek and lowly like Jesus can give us hope in this world? Since Jesus came as a lowly king against all the standards this world has to offer, it means that the pattern of this world does not control our narrative anymore. Since Jesus came as a lowly king and he is our savior, then our hope must no longer lie on the might of our future, in the might of our bank account, in the might of our family marriage relationships, in the might of our beauty, health, youthfulness, or in the might of our weight achievements or career. Our hope must be found in the lowliness of Jesus, who gave himself up for his people. And how will this make a difference in the way we live our lives? Since our hope is put in Jesus the lowly, it means that if people are looking down on me and do not give me the recognition I deserve, I can live with that. I will struggle, but I can live with that. It means that if I see my body is decaying and I have to battle with the weaknesses of my mortal body, I can live with that. I will struggle, but I can live with that. Because my hope is far greater than the body and in the life now. It means that if I have to lose or give away a portion of my savings for whatever reasons, I can live with that. I will struggle, but I can live with that. Whatever I am losing in this world, whatever it is that this world is telling me that I should have to achieve security, comfort, and power, if I lose them, I may struggle, but I can live with that. Nothing can take away my eternal hope from me. Why? Because now I see the world in a different way. I don't place my hope in those things anymore. I can look at my Savior who gave himself away for me, for my salvation. And I know that nothing in this world that can be taken away from me that can make me lose my hope. And once we become lowly like Jesus, our whole life changes. The way we view our lives, our wealth, our relationships, our jobs. We will start viewing everything from the upside-down kingdom perspective. Next slide. Once our hope does not lie on these things anymore, then there is a change in the attitude of our hearts toward everything in life. It means that suddenly my fortresses in life become accessible to people. My family becomes accessible to people. My bank account, quote-unquote, becomes accessible to people. We will be generous. My status, whatever it is, will be accessible to people. Just how like Jesus associated with tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes, he did not mind. His value did not lie on how the religious leaders view him. Look at Jesus who rides on a donkey, an animal of working people, unlike the mighty horse. Look at how accessible he is. Then we too will let our fortresses become accessible. When we look at it from this perspective, everything that Jesus says from his upside-down kingdom, it starts to make sense. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the world. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last be first. And that is the upside-down kingdom that Jesus brought and offered to us today. When we put our hope in this upside-down kingdom of Jesus, there is nothing in your life that is so precious that if it is taken from you, you will lose hope. Once you view this world with this kind of perspective, you will feel liberated. You will live in freedom. Next slide. True hope is not found in the might of your fortress, but in the meekness of your Savior. But of course, I'm not saying that we should let people do whatever they want with us. Meekness does not mean weakness. Next slide. Meekness does not mean weakness. Meekness does not mean inaction. Meekness means we fight for what is right, not primarily because we benefit from that, but because we serve a just and merciful God. We don't do things just to prove ourselves or to get something for ourselves, but we do what is right with the wisdom from God. That is meekness. How do we know this? Let's continue our reading on verses 12 to 14. Next slide. This is what happened after Jesus came to Jerusalem riding on a donkey. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple, and he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. How can the same Jesus, who was meek and lowly, did this kind of thing? This is what is interesting about the meekness of Jesus. He is gentle, he is lowly, he is accessible. However, he is also firm. He did what was right. He defended the poor who could not worship and offer sacrifice properly because of the traders, because they sold pigeons and exchanged money at a ridiculous rate, making it hard for the poor to worship God. In his meekness, Jesus defended the weak. Not to gain something, not to gain status or benefit from it, but because he is just and merciful. And we see on verse 14 that the blind and the lame came to him and he healed them. So yes, be meek, be gentle and lowly like Jesus, but do what is right. Not for our own benefits, but because we serve a just and merciful God. Now let's look at the last point. We will go back to Zechariah. How it will all end. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. One principle scholars have learned in interpreting prophecy in the Bible is the principle of partial fulfillment. Next slide. It means that one prophecy may be fulfilled gradually over time. We can see the example when Jesus took the scroll from Isaiah. He read about the prophecy about Messiah, and he said, "This prophecy has been fulfilled today." But he did not read the next part of Isaiah, where it speaks about God's judgment, because the time has not yet come. It is the same here in Zechariah 9. Many commentators have agreed that verse 9 that we read before was fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus on Palm Sunday during his triumphal entry. However, verse 10 that we read just now is not yet fulfilled. It will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus when he comes in power and glory to reign over the earth. So verse 9 is the first coming of Jesus on Palm Sunday, and verse 10 is the second coming of Jesus when we welcome him as a king. What is unique here is how he achieved that. Instead of through military aggression, this king, on verse 10, will cut off the chariots and war horse. He speaks peace to all nations. He gained his rule from sea to sea, not through military might, but through peace. What does it mean? How can we end war and rule from sea to sea by speaking peace? The word peace here has a special meaning in the Hebrew language. Peace, or shalom, next slides, means the reversal of all brokenness of this world to the state before humans fell to sin. Through his work on the cross, Jesus redeemed the fallenness of humanity. He redeems us from our sinfulness. And why does this matter to us? How much of our problems come from our sins? Our own sinfulness? Other people's sinfulness? We hurt each other, we devour each other, we sin against one another. And how much of this world's problems comes from sin? How much of the wars throughout history came from the greed and from the people who are hungry for power? Sin brings suffering. We cannot end wars, we cannot end hopelessness without ending sinfulness. That is why when Jesus came to this world 2,000 years ago, he did not come as a mighty king who conquered all nations. Why? It would not end people's sinfulness. Instead, Jesus came as a slaughtered lamb of God to save us humans from our sinfulness, the root of all sufferings. Next slide. When he died on the cross, we were saved from the punishment of sins. Through his spirit, we are enabled to resist the power or dominion of sin, that we no longer live under the dominion of darkness. And when he comes again, he will reign in glory, and we will reign with him, and he will save us from the presence of sin. Can you imagine what is it like in heaven when we are finally safe, not just from the punishment or the dominion of sin, but from the presence of sin itself? When sin is no more, when grief is no more, when tears are no more, when the shalom, the real shalom, finally arrives, when things will be the way they used to be before sin entered the world, and even better. That is why Christians, we should be the most hopeful people on earth, because nothing can take away the hope from us. If you are meek, if you are lowly, if you put your hope in the kingdom to come, not in the might of your kingdom now, not in the might of whatever it is that you have in this world, what can be taken away from you that will make you lose hope? Once again, if you are meek, if you are lowly, if you put your hope not in your kingdom, not in the kingdom now, but in the kingdom to come, what can be taken away from you that will make you lose hope? Nothing. That is why, Christians, we are the most hopeful people on earth. That is why Paul wrote in Romans, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword?" No. As it is written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height or depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of Christ." Friends, since nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, we can be meek, we can be lowly, we can put our hope in the eternal, and nothing, truly nothing, can be taken away from us in this world right now that can crush our hope in Jesus. Alexander the Great came to Jerusalem as a savior with the blood of hundreds of thousands on his hands. He thought he was God. Yet we know his kingdom fell and his might ended. But there is a second king who came to Jerusalem offering salvation, not with the blood of hundreds of thousands in his hands, but with his own blood. Alexander thought he was God. Jesus is God. And while kingdoms of this world rise and fall, Jesus' reign endures forever. Next slide. Friends, what are the mights that we still put our hope on these days? These are some reflection questions for us in the next slide. What are the mights that we still put our hope on? Are we still living following the pattern of this world? Are we like the crowds who shouted "Hosanna, Hosanna" on Sunday and crucified Jesus on Friday? Or are we submitting ourselves to the upside-down kingdom of Jesus and have a look at the meekness and the lowliness of Jesus? Where do we put our hope? Let's pray.